Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter. And it is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold or from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I can remember sitting in my vehicle, bored while stuck in congested traffic and staring at the bumper sticker on the blue Chrysler in front of me. It said, "Jesus, save me from your people." As I thought about that, and moving as slowly as we were, I had plenty of time to ponder the message, I began to imagine all the people who, for whatever reason, seem to think that Christians are the embodiment of all the evil in the world. There are certainly a large portion of the liberal camp that feel that way. Their political ideologies don't mesh with what's in the Bible. It can't be that they're wrong, and so we must be. You can easily imagine a doctor at an abortion clinic putting something like that on his or her vehicle. Watching them do that would make you kind of proud to be a Christian, wouldn't it? It certainly seems like the governments in communist Russia and China felt like we were a great evil that needed to be stomped out. But as I continued to think about that bumper sticker, my thoughts began taking a different tract. I thought of what Uriah's family, his brothers and sisters, thought of King David after King David stole Uriah's wife and then had him killed. And what would they have thought of God, given that God said that David was a man after his own heart? I thought of that pastor and church of people calling themselves Christians and then going around and celebrating at the graveside services of fallen military servicemen. When I myself was young and fresh out of high school, I had a close friend I wronged greatly, largely because of my lack of maturity. This friend never spoke to me again, and I can understand why. They knew I was a Christian, and they were not. What did my example tell them? To put a big sign on the back of their vehicle saying, "Jesus, save me from your people"? One particular conversation I had with an atheist has stuck in my head for over 17 years. There are a lot of atheists you meet who hate Christians with a passion. I think it's conviction that causes that. But this one didn't. Instead, he seemed profoundly sad when he found out I was a Christian. It appeared that he really wanted there to be a God and a heaven to go to. But he said he couldn't get around the sinful behavior of Christians he knew. He said that if he really believed there was a God and that he was going to heaven, there's nothing in the world that could tempt him to sin. How could there be? And so Christians, being who and what they are, he said he just couldn't believe it was real. There is a very real difference between how everybody understands a Christian should be, ought to be. and what we see as we look around us. Why is that? What explains it? Why do we need passages like the one read earlier that pointedly tell us, don't be conformed to your former nature, how you were before you came to Christ? Instead, be holy, as God is holy. And this difference, and granted a difference that ought not to exist, but this difference is why doctrines like the one we will look at this morning are so important. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read through our Bibles, we can clearly see how very much you wanted the nation of Israel to draw people to yourself. You wanted people to look at them, see the difference that you make in people's lives, and be attracted to that, and to come to you because of it. We also see that a great deal of the time, if the Israelites did anything, it was to push people farther away from you. And Father, it cuts us deeply to realize that we, your children, your adopted sons and daughters, the ones you call the body of Christ, that we are often no better than the Israelites were. If we're grieved over anything in our lives, this ought to be it. And so, Father, for your name's sake, we pray that you would work in our lives. Help us to be grieved over this, yes, but to not stop short at feeling bad, but to pay attention to your word, to live it out, to continually allow you to change us so that we reflect you more and more and thus live as your solution to the problem. We pray and ask this for the sake of the reputation and glory of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a rather long sentence that we have up here, so let's read it, and then I'll go through and explain what some of the parts mean. It says, we believe that every saved person possesses two natures, with provision made for victory of the new nature over the old nature, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the claiming of the promises of God's Word, with the forgiveness of sins upon confession when we fail. The first part we're going to look at is the two natures bit. Now go ahead and open your Bibles up to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18. It's page 1576 in your pew Bibles. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. This reads, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We are told in God's Word that when you make the decision to give your life to Jesus, to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, that He makes you a new creation. Before, you were spiritually dead. Afterwards, you are spiritually alive. You are changed, made new. That being said, your body is still the same. Physically, you are unchanged. It's amazing how much God talks about the flesh and His Word, because back then they had no idea. But through our scientific achievements, we've come to learn that a lot of who you are, personality and so forth, is dictated by your physical body. People have suffered brain injuries and then had their personalities changed drastically. Brain scans have shown that our brains actually physically change based on what we do, thus making it easier to do it. So, for instance, with all the years she's played the piano, Karen's brain looks different than mine. It's not just her practice that makes her a better piano player. Her brain now literally functions better at playing the piano than mine presently can. Certainly, memories can have a powerful effect on our lives. Some people have things that have happened to them as little kids that they never quite got over. These memories are stored physically in our brains. Most experts figure that a person's personality is pretty much set at 6 years of age. All this adds up to show us that our physical selves do play a role in who we are. A who that was established for each and every one of us when we were yet rebellious enemies of God. But after coming to Christ, our spirits are made alive to Him and in Him, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us. We are new creations, and so as we see here, we are told then to walk in the Spirit, follow the new nature, and not walk in the old, according to the flesh. And as we see here, the two war against each other. Now, the flesh desires things that are not in line with the Spirit. If nothing else, it is primarily selfish and self-centered. The Spirit says it's all about Jesus now, not you. And those two don't go together. Now, verse 17, contrary to one another. In case there's any confusion, this passage then goes on to list all the works of the flesh, results of giving in to it. And then it lists the fruit of the Spirit, the results of giving into and being the new creation Jesus made you to be. As you can tell, the two are nothing at all alike. Impurity, enmity, strife, love, joy, peace. So in a very real way, you could say that when a Christian sins, they are lying. As if that sin wasn't bad enough, you're tacking on another one. Because when you sin, you are declaring with that thought, action, whatever, that you are still like you were before you came to Christ. But that is not the case. You are different. So why does a Christian sin? When I had a Toyota Camry, for whatever reason, it might have been the seat fabric, but whenever I got out and went to grab the door to close it, I got a static electric shock. Every time. Didn't hurt, but it shocked me. And shocked me enough, I found myself subconsciously expecting it. And even going so far as to shut the door with my foot or something. Then I got a Honda Accord. No more shock. But you know, for like a year afterwards, as I went to shut the door, I caught myself still behaving as if the shock was still there. It wasn't. But mentally, it was. Now, what would happen if I forever shut the door with my foot? Would it matter that the shock was gone? No, it wouldn't make a bit of difference in my life. And everybody looking at me would either think I'm crazy or that the shock was still there. Old patterns of behavior we allow to continue. This goes on, though, to say that we aren't left to our own devices in this struggle to conform our thinking, feelings, and actions to the new nature we've been given. It says that we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And just like it says here in Galatians, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have the promises we find in God's Word. God's Word is very important. And we also can confess and be forgiven. Now I have to comment on that last part. Last week we saw that when you are saved, then you are saved. And it's not like that's going to change. You are forgiven of your sins. That being said, if I'm choosing to sin, is that still going to affect my relationship with God? You bet it will. I'm still his adopted son, still going to heaven, but he's undoubtedly going to be miffed at me, see that I need to be disciplined. I'm certainly going to be feeling the turbulence in our relationship. The Bible actually says the Holy Spirit is grieving over the situation. That's emotional pain. The relationship is still there, but it certainly isn't what it's supposed to be. Knowing that we can confess what we did, repent of it, and have that relationship reestablished and repaired is a huge motivator for change. I don't like relational turmoil between me and other people. But it happens. And if there's something I know I can do to fix that, I do it. Because I don't like it. We shouldn't like it. God says between us and him it can be fixed. So we should want to fix it. Confess and repent, and he will forgive and cleanse. Now, why is all this important? Hopefully you're already seeing a lot of reasons why. But here's the big one. We open the Bible, and we flip through it and see what our life in Christ should be. But here now there's a problem. Actually, three of them. God says we have enemies that continually work to make sure we don't live out the new reality of who we are in Christ. Those three enemies are the world around us. It's hard to act like a patriot when you're surrounded by rebels. Satan, who, needless to say, is very persuasive. And our own flesh, we discussed earlier. Now, what this means is that our lives are kind of like a canoe sitting in a river. If we just let them go, they are going to naturally drift downstream. If we just hit autopilot, our lives will keep going the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We will open our Bibles, read about how Christians should be, the abundant life Jesus says he gives to those who are his. And then we'll look at ourselves, look at Christians around us, and conclude that the Bible is full of lies because we aren't seeing any of it. A lot of Christians do just that. They don't change because deep down they don't think it's possible. But the problem is not with God's word. It's not with our new natures. The problem is that being ignorant of our two natures, we assume that autopilot is good enough. We don't apply anything we see in God's word, don't put any effort into it, and so don't change. And that's why this is important. So that we can see we are sitting in a canoe in the midst of a stream. It's a good canoe. We have a great paddle. But there's still a current there, and we see this and realizing that we are going to have to paddle to get upstream, we'll start paddling. And the farther upstream we get, the more we'll realize, this is great. It's what I was meant to do. And it's really not that hard. Now, how do we apply this information right here to our lives? Well, you can kind of tell how important this doctrine is by the amount of space God's devoted to it in his word. Now please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. next book, and it's page 1581 in your pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to start by looking at verses 20 through 24. If this topic is something that you would like to know more about, we do have a book downstairs in the copy room that's written about what we see here in this chapter. It's called The Miracle of Life Change by Chip Ingram. It's definitely worth reading and putting into practice. Feel free to grab one and read it. Just return it when you're done. After this passage starts off talking about the behavior of the flesh, the old man, our verses here read, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." It's saying we need to take action. We are to put off, to stop behaving like we did. And we need to put on, to start behaving like we should. What follows in this chapter are a whole bunch of examples of this. Now, verse 25 says, "Stop lying and start speaking the truth." Verses 26 and 27 say, "Stop using anger as an excuse to sin. Instead, be self-controlled and work to resolve the issue causing your anger before the sun goes down." Verse 28 says, stop stealing and instead work so that you have enough to give some to those who have none. Verse 29 says, "Stop speaking things that corrupt and harm those around you. Instead, say things to build them up, make them better." The point that we're seeing here is that this change is really just like any change we make in our lives. Here's an illustration. Imagine sitting on the couch, way out of shape, tired, with a case of Twinkies on one side and a case of pop on the other, watching TV all day, every day. You see a video of somebody running and enjoying it. You think, whatever. That's not even possible. Acting. You flip the channel while stuffing another Twinkie in your mouth. That's a lot of Christians on a spiritual level. Now picture the same person seeing that video and thinking, "I'd like to run like that." What are they going to have to do to make it a reality? Changes. Chuck the pop and start drinking water. Chuck the Twinkies and start eating healthy food. Shut off the TV. Get off the couch. And start by walking. Doing some stretches, maybe waving their arms around. You can imagine it would be really hard for that person to do those changes at first. But the more you do, the more your momentum picks up. The more you realize, you know, God did create people to be mobile. He didn't create us as plants to just sit around all day. You've discovered your true nature. And once again, up here, we have three aids in doing this, living out our true nature in Christ. And they show us the first three changes we need to make. And we'll have to choose to make a habitual part of our lives. The first is listening to the Holy Spirit. If you're headed to sin and he's telling you that's a bad idea, listen to him. If he prompts you to pray and you think you're busy, listen to him. Start training yourself to have the habit of always listening to and heeding the Holy Spirit. Second, stay in God's Word. Make reading it, memorizing, thinking about, dwelling on it a habitual part of your life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, meaning don't just stop at reading it, but live it out, follow it. Build up the habit of allowing your life to be shaped by the Word of God. Third, make repentance a habit. Ask yourself, when is the last time I sat down and asked God if there was anything between us? And if you asked that, did you do anything about what he revealed? I guarantee you, if you ask Jesus that question, and there is anything between you, he will tell you. Because he doesn't want there to be anything. Acknowledge what he says. Confess that he is right. This is an issue of sin that doesn't belong in your life. Perhaps it'll be something as simple as not having told somebody you're sorry for something you did. Perhaps it'll be a lot worse. But whatever it is, true repentance comes with a change. So change. Tell that person you're sorry. Throw away that video or music he doesn't want you to own. It might be something serious enough that you have to ask him how you can change this situation or pattern or behavior in your life. The reality of the situation is that the current isn't strong. Our canoe is great. We have a great paddle. And God's given us 3 outboard motors to stick on the back, named the Holy Spirit, His Word, and repentance. All we have to do is give up our stubborn denial and say, okay, I'm going to start living like you've made me to be in Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop patterning my behavior off the world. You've made me to travel upstream. I'll do it. I'm going to close with an illustration of what this doctrine reveals about the reality of our situation now that we've come to Christ, and the foolishness of not acting on it. I'm going to put this stuff on here. Stocking cap, scarf. Picture yourself coming from a place up north, a cold and bitter land. So naturally, you're dressed accordingly, like I am now, or perhaps with a bit more. But recently you got a ticket for a free trip to the Bahamas. And now you're here at the beach, staring out at that gorgeous ocean. They said the weather would be great here. Liars! It's not great. It's hot. Miserable. Well, silly, why don't you try changing to reflect the new reality of where you are? So you throw off the old clothes. Get rid of that stocking cap and scarf. They're no longer relevant. And you put on new ones, like this Hawaiian shirt presenting the Holy Spirit. This nice shaded cap here representing the Bible, and these sunglasses representing repentance. Now we're talking. And yeah, this place really is great. But you're only going to think that once you start living according to your new reality.